Goodbye world, goodbye, right? That's coming up. All right, so stay tuned. Stay tuned. Take your Bible and turn with me. Two prominent places. One is found in John. Our verse for the evening is found in the Gospel of John as we look there together in chapter 13. But then I want you to see the book of Ephesians for a moment. Excuse me, Philippians. And also the letter of 1 John is where we're going to stay the majority of the night. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word with you, please use the one that's in the pew rack in front of you. John chapter 13, verse 35. The old saying is, it's where the rubber meets the road. It means where that which we profess actually becomes reality, that which is a certain becomes something that is proved. It's where you take what's been bragged about and put it into practice. And the reality is the place where our profession of faith meets the reality of life is in the local church. We're talking about for these months, next few months, what it means to be a healthy believer in a healthy church. And the reality is that those two things go together like hand and glove, like wheel and tire. They go together to say one brings the other and one is dependent upon the other. And if we are to have healthy Christians, we must strive for a healthy church. If we are to have a healthy church, then it must be indwelt by healthy Christians. And here is one of the keys to that. It's found in John. Jesus is speaking, chapter 13, verse 35, where he says this. Verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you also love one another. And by this," that is, that you love one another, "all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So the test of reality of faith is not whether I can raise my hand and give a dissertation upon the theology of orthodoxy. It's not whether I can find on a roll book my name. It's not whether I have been dunked in the water. All of those things are important, I dare say even essential. But the test that the Scripture places before us, that others will know and see the reality of a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, comes at the place where we exercise love for one another. That is such a reality that sometimes we miss. I want you to see it clearly in the book of Philippians. So turn with me as we work our way through the New Testament, kind of the beginning there in John, the middle in Philippians. We're going to get to 1 John to look at our theology tonight. But for practicality, look at Philippians chapter 4. And I would simply remind you of that which we have talked about, and that is that every letter that is written, every epistle, the epistle to the Romans is to the local congregation of believers that are meeting in Rome, to the Philippians, to the local congregation that are meeting in Philippi, to the Colossians, to the local congregation that is meeting in Colossae. The letters of John are written to the church in Ephesus. And even when you come to the book of Revelation, the first addressees are to the seven churches of Asia Minor. It is the place where our faith is worked out, happens to be the local church. And one of the things that we often do, and it is mistakenly done, and not to great error in the sense that what God says to us as believers needs to be applied to every part of our life, but mistaken in that, in our day of individual emphases, we can miss that the individual lives out his faith in conjunction and connection with other believers in Christ in the local church. And so I want you to turn to Philippians and see this last verses of Philippians as Paul writes. And this time, rather than merely seeing these words as written to us in general, I want you to see them as written to a church in particular as they are worked out in the body of Jesus, the local congregation. And it is so very clear when you have that understanding that this is what he says and how it's to be applied. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," verse 1, chapter 4, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. In this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And he's writing to the local church. He's saying, man, I'm hoping to get back by there. I want to spend time with you. And look what's going on in the local church. He says to the local church, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, two folks within the church, to live in harmony in the Lord. Can you imagine that? He's not just saying here are a couple of people who are in the world, here are a couple of Christians, but rather within the local congregation, there are two beloved believers in Jesus who for a moment are having a difficulty, a personality conflict, an issue with one another. Can you imagine that happening in a local church? Surely not. That would never happen, would it? And yet that's exactly what's going on, and I'm so thankful for it because it reminds us that these churches and our church and every other church are very similar in nature, and what he writes to them then becomes a word to us. Verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So these are committed ladies in Christ, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So these are prominent in the sense of important, as is everyone, in the local church members. Now, listen to how he's going to react to that, and we'll come back to this in later studies, but look what he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, when we put that in the context of getting along with one another in the local church, look what he's saying to do. He's saying to take our focus off of ourselves and place it on Jesus. And let the focus of our meetings and our coming together be a focus upon the Lord Jesus. Now that takes intentionality by everyone who is growing in Christ. Look at verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And not merely is someone by their personality and nature to let their gentle spirit be known, but rather, believers within the church, this is the type of attitude we are to have toward one another and the type of atmosphere that we are to have within the congregation. Let your gentle nature be known to one another, your spirit be known to all men. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That is, I'm not going to struggle to get my own way. I'm rather going to be anxious not, but rather bring to the Lord. Here's the petition, Lord. Now lead me and show me how I'm to work this out and how you're going to work it out with me. And verse 7, when that's the attitude of the nature of your life within the local church, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice those verses because we read them and use them and again, rightly even apply them to our individual walk with God outside the body of Christ. And so you'll find me at the hospital and as we go to the Lord in prayer before surgeries, before other things, we might stop and reflect upon this verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. With thanksgiving, make your supplications before the Lord and the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's okay to make that application. But the reality is, its first location and primary application is in the structure and the working out of the church and the body life together, one with the other. Isn't that cool when you see it in that context? And now God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And so within the midst of the body of Christ, and there's this great danger in our day, I don't know if it's more so today than any other day. Those of you who are generations before me can tell me how the politic of your day was, but I know in our day it seems pervasive in our society that what we are doing is griping and complaining about politics, griping and complaining about governmental systems, griping and complaining about our stay at the hospital, griping and complaining, and all of that becomes centered then until our lives are full of it. And that becomes our essential attitude toward everything, including our relationship with the body of Christ, our relationship with leadership, our relationship with everybody in the homes. We are so used to complaining about that which is outside in the world, we bring that complaint into the home, and there's just this tenseness. And so within the church, and then working out from the church, what does he say our focus should be? And oh, how God will bless this in your life. Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, even in individuals, even within individuals, as you're seeking to get along and deal with brothers and sisters in Christ or folks within your family, your children, your parents, whoever it is, take time to step back. Oh, how many marriages would be redeemed if we would stop and think about that which brought us together. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And how it transforms lives. We talk about positive attitudes. If you want a biblical proof text for a positive attitude, there it is. There it is. To think upon the things of wonder and glory and grace and goodness in the lives of others, the things that God is doing well within them, the things they are letting them God do. Think on these things. And the things that I have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Man, isn't that practical? And that's not even the sermon. That's just the introduction. Now, to get to the sermon, as we work out the practicality of that in our lives, all of that comes under the rubric, under the mantle of what it means to love each other. What it means to exercise Christian and godly love within the family of God, within our lives. So I want you to, again, hear that verse in John 13, 35, which says, "And they will know us. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And then I want you to turn to the next writing of John, 1 John, in the back of your Bible. And we're going to spend some time there in a few minutes. So let me tell you that in the real church, for real Christians, that is Christians wanting to be genuine and real, love becomes the goal. It's the goal. This goal that God has set before us to love one another so that others will see in us Jesus and will know we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus becomes the goal for each of our lives. It is a pure focus. Somehow did we miss this? Somehow did we forget this? As we focus on witness and on worship, on Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong, on Sunday school and on meeting together, it's important that we not miss this base element of our foundation. That we not lose focus on the fact that it isn't all of that stuff without the purity of God's love that we are to focus on. And so our focus individually needs to be to allow God to love through us one another. It is the goal, and all the goals and promises of faith are found in this love that God would give to us for Him and for one another. It is that dual example, that dual focus, that double standard that we spoke of this morning. There are no exceptions in this. Note, there are no exceptions in the clause, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." It's not, they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another when everything's going well. To those two ladies in Philippians church. It's not, they will know you are my disciples when you love one another when others around you are lovable. Or when everybody's in agreement. Or when you get your way as opposed to others. And the reality is, being part of a church is never about getting my way, but about discovering God's way. At least that is God's plan. So there are no exceptions to the rule of the call upon our lives to love one another in Jesus. And if we thought there were, then we go back to the passages of Scripture that say things like this: "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And it wasn't that we first loved Jesus, but that He loved us and gave Himself as a propitiation of our sin. All saying that the love of God that we are to model was poured out on us when we were unlovable, unexceptional, irritating, seeking our own way. And that's exactly the time that the love of God was shown most clearly and purely to us, and that is exactly the time when this goal of ours must come forward. There's also no time limit on this. Sometimes we think we'll grow to that kind of maturity when we get a little older, or maybe once we got older, we get to be not so concerned about how we come across to other people. Either way, there's no time limit here. It doesn't matter if we're old or if we're young. God has poured out so much of His love on us that the unique character of His love is to be then the marked character of us. So when somebody sees us as His children, we look like Jesus. That's so cool. That's so cool. Do your children look like you? I'm not sure my children look like me, and they are very thankful for that. But oh, that we would all look like God. Wouldn't that be cool? And so it is the goal of our life. It is a pure focus for us to focus on. There are no exceptions as to when we are to do that. As teenagers within our youth group, you're to love one another. And let that love be practical toward one another. As adults, we are to love one another. All of that, no exceptions and no time limit. It is to always be there. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Note with me verse 11. We could have just stayed here in 1 John, but very quickly let me read these for you. Verse 11 and 12. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. Not as Cain, who was evil, the evil one, and slew his brother, and for that reason did he slay him, or for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So we're not supposed to be like that, but we're to love one another. Look at down at verse 23. This is His commandment, God's commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as He commanded us. Doesn't that sound much like what Jesus said this morning in Mark's gospel, that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself? And again, written to the local church. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John. Beloved, even uses the word to address us, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and the one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. It's that same test, isn't it? By this they will know. And that's the thing, it is a test. It becomes the test that determines who we are in reality. It is a test that you can see you're in verse 8 of chapter 4. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now let me tell you how that test works. What he's saying is that here's God, and anybody can profess, I love God. I mean, that's an easy profession, isn't it? I love God. And you can't like deny it or prove it if that's the standard. Just say, I love Him. Oh yeah, I hugged God this morning. You did? Wow. I love God. And so John gets very practical and very, very pointed. He says, you know, if you can't love your fellow believers, if you can't love the people within the midst of the local church whom you can see, then how can you say you love God whom you don't see? And so this test is a very visible test. Don't say you love God and then treat others in the local church as if they have no value. John points it out very clearly, but obviously if you go to the Corinthian church in the Corinthian letter and it talks about the value of the hand and the feet and the ears and the nose and that one can't do without the other and all should rejoice in the service and the work of the other and we should rejoice in the place God has put us, it's another way of saying the very same thing. The scripture is clear. The way you demonstrate your love to God is in your open demonstration of love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the neat thing about that is, again, that's not just by saying I love you, okay? That's by doing those things that were instructed in Philippians chapter 4 to that church, or in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, or in Galatians. by tangibly encouraging, thinking the best, doing for others, that's the love with which you love God. It is a tangible test. Love's not some vague feeling toward deity. Love is specific. It is intentional acts of grace toward someone else in the body. Again, the comparison between marriage and the church is so evidently clear. If I were to say to my wife constantly or every once in a while, "Oh yeah, I love you," but then never did any acts of love intentionally for her, then it would not be love. And if I only showed love when I felt most loving toward her and said, "Well, I just don't feel that way today," that also would not be love, would it? But love transcends that to become a part of who I am, intentionally doing for the other, showing love and encouragement. You love by your words of encouragement, and by the way, you hate by bitterness and lack of forgiveness. You love in your deeds of ministry, and you hate when you fail to get involved in the ministries that minister one to the other and through the local church. The scripture is clear. Love is to be tangible and practical and touchable and audible and focused within the local church if you know Jesus, because the local church is His body. What a wonderful place to be. Let me tell you this. It's not only the goal and the test, but what John says, and I'm discovering anew, is that it is the assurance. This love that we have for one another and exercise in relation to one another becomes the depth of the assurance of my faith before God. It is the assurance of eternal life. That's what the scripture says. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. In 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 14. Look at what it says. "We know we have passed out of death into life." How? "Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Doesn't love in general? No. Doesn't love particularly the brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also then to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, isn't that cool? As we come to one another and exercise our love toward one another, again, tangible, practical love, getting involved in it, we have this assurance of eternal life. And let me tell you how this works very quickly. No, I won't ask for a raise of hands. That would be embarrassing. Isn't there somebody in your sphere, in your realm, even within your church, within your Sunday school class, maybe within your family, and actions or attitudes of that person make it difficult for you to love them, but over the years you have come and you would profess to me, "God did a work in my life. There are things within my own life, attitudes and actions, that have changed in response to my relationship with God, that have changed now in my relationship to others, and I know I didn't do that." Isn't that the reality in your soul and in your life? You can look at your life and you can see how God has changed your relationship with others, your thought processes toward others, your interaction with others, and as you look at that, you can testify, "You know, I couldn't have done that on my own. That wouldn't have happened. Man, I was entrenched in that attitude. I was entrenched in that feeling. I was entrenched in that habit. And God changed that." Now, who does God work on to change? He changes His children. And if God is at work in you that way, then you're His, aren't you? And that gives you the assurance of eternal life. And even when you stand before judgment, it's the assurance before judgment. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in needs and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Compare that with chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. "By this love is perfected," that is, it's completed in us, "so that we may have," look what it says, "we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He, Jesus, is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. No one, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. And I want you to think that through. The whole context of that is the local church and my love for my church and the people of my church and the leadership of my church and the people in my Sunday school class and all of those kinds of things in a practical, tangible way. And he says, as we do that, there isn't any fear in that. I lose my fear. The concept of fear here is worked out in my love for others. That now, as God is doing this work in my life in which I'm tangibly working and loving others, letting God change me, I realize that God has not condemned me. And some of the most peaceful people, and you recognize this, the most peaceful people as they come to the end of life and face death are those people who have been walking most closely with the Lord and with their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a fear of judgment there. They're not worried about what they did or said. Love has cast that out because of the work it's done in their heart. One other thing, it is also the assurance of direction. Look back at 3:18. Little children, you want to know what you're supposed to do with life. You want direction in your life. Here it is. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but with deed and with truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him. There's that assurance. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Where does that come from? It comes from this statement, little children, let us not love merely in word, that is intangibly, unprovably, but let us love in deed and in truth, in our involvement in the ministry of the church, to one another, to others, just in the body of Christ, finding our place and being busy in the love that God would pour out on us. It is a neat passage to me because it is the overarching theology that puts into practice the practicality that we read about happening in the Philippian church. It is the realness that brings assurance before God as I see God working in me and know He has loved me enough to give me love for others. It is real and practical and tangible, touchable, feelable, speakable. It's real. It is where the rubber meets the road. It is the real church. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for making us a part of a real church, of putting each of us in the body of Christ.